Ever since I was a little boy, I've had a love for movies and film and drama. In fact, when I was a kid, I remember going to the Saturday matinee, the old East Point Theater, which has long ago been bulldozed back in my hometown. Get in the Saturday matinees when you're a kid for 6 knee-high bottle caps. And I can remember when we were, you know, it's Saturday afternoon, there'd be some horror movie on, you know, Godzilla versus somebody. And you could get in for free if you had 6 knee-high bottle caps. So we tie a string on a magnet. I'll date myself a little bit. For you younger folks, you'll just have to take my word for it. You used to have to get a Coke out of a machine, and they had the top on it, and they had a little opener on the machine. The bottle cap would fall down into a little container. So what we'd do is take a string with a magnet on it and stick it down in there and pull the bottle caps back out until we got 6 knee-high bottle caps so we'd get in the movie free. And you just sit there, you know, as a kid, and you just be an absolute, you know, wonder of the stories. And, you know, you knew there were these big monster movies, and there was a difference between what was real and what was fake. But very early on, you realized that in cinema and film, things like that, you can create a perception of reality. You can merge images and story and other and dialogue together, and you can form a picture that you're a story, a presentation you're trying to make. And reality can be manipulated in such a way to tell a certain kind of story. Now, long after the theater, my boyhood theater, has been bulldozed and knee-high bottle caps have gone the way of all flesh, we live today in a very media image-driven society. And in fact, we live in a day and a time when images are all around us and images are consistently manipulated to give certain kinds of impressions. Just think, we're in the middle now of an election year. Just think how this is going to play out over the next few months. We're going to be bombarded every day, all day long, with images and pictures, TV, print media, whatever. And those images are almost always some sort of distortion of the truth. You take a kernel of truth and put an image with it and other dialogue and frame it in a certain way and selectively choose the pictures and the words that you glue together in sort of a collage of information and impression to sort of give a picture that your guy's the good guy and the other guy's the bad guy, and that's why you should vote for him. And so truth is not all that important. Image is important. You look in the, there's been a lot of controversy this summer with the release of the movie Fahrenheit 9/11 by Michael Moore, and by those who are detractors of President Bush, Michael Moore is sort of hailed as a great prophet. For those who are supporters of President Bush, he's derided as a manipulator of truth and propagandist of the extreme. But wherever you stand on that, the politics isn't important. The truth is, he has given us a wonderful example of how you take images and dialogue and you edit them the way you want them, and you make a perception, you make a presentation. And so what you see, the perception becomes reality. Remember that saying we have now, perception is reality. And in our image-driven culture, that's certainly true. Now, the problem with all of this, besides some of the more apparent ones, is that you and I are also very adept at creating images, particularly self-images that we want to project toward other people. And nowhere is it more prevalent and nowhere is it more deadly than in our spiritual lives. Because what we spend a lot of our energy doing is creating for ourselves a persona, a picture, the way we want to present ourselves to others so they can see us and think, man, what a great Christian we are. What a good person we are. And a lot of our energy in our relational world goes toward sort of refining that image that we want to project toward others of who we are. And lest we feel too badly about ourselves, this is an age-old problem. It's as old as the story and the history of mankind. Because all of us in our flesh, driven by our own sinful need for affirmation and recognition and acceptance, humankind has always been able to sort of adjust the perception of reality to sort of put a good face on itself. Jesus himself encountered this very problem in a very profound and important way in his day and age. In the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus speaks directly into this issue of creating for ourselves a persona, a perception of reality about ourselves, and what it costs us spiritually when that is our approach toward our Christian life. When we spend our energy making sure other people think we're okay and walking, you know, that we're good Christians, good people, trying to get their affirmation and acceptance by conforming to what that image that we project, that we think other people will accept us as. When we put our energy and focus there, there's a cost to be paid. And Jesus wants to hit that right on the head. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Back in January and February, if you weren't around back then, you can get the tapes or messages. I began a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We made it through chapter 5. And today we're going to begin in chapter 6 of Matthew. And hopefully over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to get to the end of this wonderful section of teaching that Jesus gave us so many years ago. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to jump in there in just a moment. But before we do, allow me to reset the context, if I can, for this Sermon on the Mount and this particular passage that we'll be looking at. Jesus walked into a particular kind of spiritual and cultural milieu when he came on this earth, and into that he spoke some important truth. The Sermon on the Mount is a teaching about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? Who are the people of the kingdom of God? And how do we know who they are? And how do we become kingdom people? And how should kingdom people behave? Jesus spoke this to an audience that almost was exclusively Jewish, who had a very, very well refined and taught history about what the kingdom of God was about. And in fact, most of the people that would have been hearers of Jesus would have assumed that they were part of the kingdom of God. For after all, they were the Jews. They were the chosen of God. They were God's chosen people, and therefore they were the kingdom of God. And because of this long history and heritage that they had been maintained over, that's who they thought themselves to be. Now, they recognized at this particular point, even as the God's chosen people in the kingdom of God, they were currently residing in an insignificant province way out on the edges of the Roman Empire, that politically they had for many centuries been dominated by others, but the longing in their heart was for the Messiah King to come. And that Messiah King would restore them to their proper place in the world order, overthrowing the Roman bondage, reestablishing them as a great nation at the center of world history, the center of spiritual history. And that was their longing for Messiah King to come. Into this particular framework walks Jesus. And Jesus comes and begins to slowly but surely unveil himself to those people that he was that Messiah King. But their expectations for him had been all wrong because their understanding of the kingdom of God had been all wrong. And so he begins to teach them about what the kingdom of God is. We get to this particular passage, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is perhaps one of his greatest teachings on the nature of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount begins with an explanation, a picture, if you will, of who the kingdom people are. He gives them a series of qualities, which we have named the Beatitudes, but really a series of character qualities that describe the kind of person who is a true kingdom person. He goes on to say that God has called those people, his kingdom people, to reside in this world of darkness and confusion and sin, and to stand out as lights, as salt of the earth and lights to this world, to draw people to God, to understand God's forgiveness and grace and holiness. They were to be the people that embodied God's presence, his truth, his glory, his grace, his love. And this kingdom, this kingdom of people, the kingdom of God, set on a hill as the light to the world, that would, where the nations would come and find God, were to live their lives out in a certain way. And in the process of teaching this, Jesus did something very, very radical. He redefined what it meant to be a kingdom person. Rather than saying that a kingdom person was an ethnic Jew, Jesus, in a wonderful passage that follows the salt and light verses in chapter 5, says all of the Old Testament was pointing to me, and I'm the complete fulfillment of all of that. And in one stroke of teaching, and in the building upon that, and the living out of his life, and the ongoing teaching, Jesus redefines what it means to be a kingdom person from being an ethnic Jew to being someone who is the follower of Messiah. And Jesus would say, those who follow me, that's the true kingdom of God. As the Messiah King, my followers are the kingdom of God. A radical departure from the notions of his current religious and spiritual milieu. Jesus then goes on to teach us in chapter 5 that a kingdom person living under with absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ as the Messiah King will live out that life in a certain way. And he talks about our relational world, about being men and women who are committed not to superficial conformity to rules, but people who from the heart love God completely and seek to serve him from the very core of their being, not in mere outward appearance, but from the very heart of who they are and all of their relational world. And now we come to chapter 6, where he gets very pointed. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't like chapter 6 of Matthew. It's a very, very, very uncomfortable chapter. It will hit us at every level of who we are, at the core of what is our values are, at what's important to us. In the passage that we're going to look at today and the next week, Jesus is going to talk about the very nature of our approach to spiritual life. Then in the weeks, in the verses following that we'll look in weeks hence, he will begin to open up our hearts and say, what is it that you really value? What is it that marks you out as that which is most important to you? What are you investing your life in? Who are you trusting in? Asking us questions that disturb us because it forces us out of our self-centeredness and causes us to ask ourselves hard questions about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. And we're going to spend two Sundays on these 18 verses. Today we're going to, for what is what we find in these verses, is a warning. And then he uses three specific examples to illustrate this warning. Today we're going to look at the warning and the content of that warning, what's at stake when we do not heed that warning, what's offered to us if we hear that warning. Next week, we're going to go back and look at the three specific illustrations that he gives us and ask ourselves, what do we can we learn from Jesus' teaching about drawing near to God through the spiritual disciplines that he gives us in this passage? But in order to get all this before us, let's read these 18 verses together. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, in these verses, Jesus issues a warning about the way that we live out or practice our faith. He then uses the three most prominent spiritual disciplines of the Jewish community of his day to illustrate how this plays out in real life. Now, we want to examine today this warning and what's at stake here, and then next week look at the spiritual disciplines themselves. But before we can look at the warning and understand what it's about, let's first of all say what it's not. What this warning is not about. First of all, Jesus is not laying out two different kinds of righteousness. The phrase that's translated in the New American Standard, practice your righteousness, and other places, doing acts of righteousness, simply means this, to do righteousness. It's a very simple phrase, and it's used in other places for obedience to Christ and doing what God wants us to do. He's not saying there are certain acts of righteousness that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other Jewish leaders are doing. Don't do those. Do a different set. He's not setting up two different kinds of practices. No, he's saying that the same practices that you see present in your day, these are good practices. But when you do them in a certain way. So it's not about a different set of things that we're to be doing. Secondly, this is not a debate about public versus private acts of righteousness per se. Now, while it is true that Jesus talks about doing things openly and then doing things in secret, the heart of what he's saying is not simply to preclude any public expression of our faith, lest we would never have corporate prayer, never have corporate giving to or helping the poor. He's not per se saying all public acts are bad, only private acts are valid. That's not the dichotomy that he's trying to set up here. Thirdly, it's not an indictment of the acts themselves. He's not saying that giving to the poor and praying and fasting are in and of themselves. There's something wrong with that. Quite the contrary. He assumes that his followers will practice these things. Notice in all cases, when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast, not if you do them. He assumes that his followers will do these things, and they have great benefit for us if we understand them rightly. That's why we're going to spend some time next week examining them to see what possible help they can be in our walk with the Lord. So it's not saying that there's something wrong with these things in and of themselves. Well, if that's what it is not, then what is this warning about? It is plainly a call, a challenge for us to examine our motives, to examine the why of the things that we do in living out our faith, in practicing our faith. It's a call to understand what really matters as we obey Christ, as we seek to draw near to Him, as we avail ourselves even of resources to draw near to Him, what really matters and why we are to do them. So he questions the how that these things were practiced because they were a reflection of the why they were practiced. So as you and I come to think about the ways that we live out and practice our faith, how we do it has to be looked at as an expression of the why we do it. So we must question ourselves at our deepest motives. Why am I doing what I do? Why do I do the things that I do in living out my faith? And what is my motivation? What is my reasoning behind it? And that is the nature of that warning. Now, he gives us this particular warning in summary form in verse 1. So let's look at that. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Why? To be noticed by them. The core of this is our motivation. As we said, if what we do in living out our faith is primarily because we want other people to watch us do it and think that we're on the right track or we're great spiritual people or we're worthy to be leaders or worthy to be followed or our lives are right with God, if our motivation is what other people see, we have missed the point. And Jesus warns us sternly because what he will say about these things is pretty pointed in the verses that follow. When we seek to live out our faith simply to be noticed by others, we have missed the point of what it means to follow Christ and to be a kingdom person. Now, he says, when you do that, you're going to have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And that's his summary statement. Now he's going to dissect that or illustrate that with three specific public acts of righteousness, of following Christ, of spiritual discipline, if you will, where this has been an abused notion in Jesus' current situation. He begins with giving to the poor. Now, in each of these three, there's the same pattern as to what he says. He says, don't do this for the praise of men. He says, if you do it, there's the warning, don't do it. Secondly, there's the assurance or guarantee that if you do go ahead and do it for the praise of men, you're going to get that reward and that reward only. He then instructs us on the correct way to do it. And finally, he says, if you do it properly, with a right heart attitude, there's a different and better reward that's offered to you. And each three of these follow that same pattern of warning, consequences of the warning, instruction on how to approach God rightly, reward for those who will do it in that way. And beginning with, we can see in each of these cases the import. Beginning with giving to the poor. Don't sound a trumpet. Now, there's been some argument among Bible historians about the background of this particular phrase of Jesus. There is no record historically of public giving to the poor that's attended by the blowing of trumpets. Some have surmised that perhaps the best explanation is that there was the blowing of trumpets when public fasts were declared. And often at those times of contrition, along with that, there were acts of giving to the poor, and perhaps these are bundled into one. But regardless of the exact historical background of the idea of the blowing of trumpets, what's in play here is that there was a deliberate and calculated effort to draw attention to the act itself. These are acts of public, ostentatious expressions of faith designed to draw the attention of other people. So rather than just simply out of a heart of love for God and love for people to give to the needs of the poor, there was a direct effort to draw attention to that. In the same way in the whole section about prayer, like the hypocrites, you love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. Once again, the idea is the hypocrisy of standing up and putting on a show. And the word hypocrite is the old word for actor. And it simply means that, to display yourself falsely, to put on a show. And so to stand out in public and pray so that other people can hear you and draw attention to yourself again is to miss the point of prayer. And finally, even in the fasting in verse 16, rather than blow a trumpet or speak loudly in prayer in the street, they were prone to make themselves look less than healthy or well kept. The lack of attention to personal grooming, a gloomy face, it says in verse 16. And in the instruction of how to do it properly, it says to anoint your head and wash your face, which were the normal processes of personal hygiene. It seems that in order for everyone to notice that they were fasting, they would go out of their way to look disheveled, to look unkempt, so that people would say, oh, they must really be suffering for God here. See, this person is really serious. Sometimes it was known that they would even take ashes to rub on the forehead or cheeks to look more pale, or their complexion to look worse, so that people would say, oh, they are really denying themselves. But in all of these cases, whether the blowing of the trumpets or the public reciting of prayers or the look of gloom and doom on your face and countenance, all was designed for the same thing, to get other people to notice that you were practicing your faith. That was the whole import of it. Now, what Jesus says about all these cases is, he doesn't say they're worthless. He actually says, you get what you want. If what you want out of practicing your faith is for other people to notice, that is what you will get. In fact, that's all you'll get. They have their reward in full. The law of the spiritual principle is so clear here. You basically get what your heart desires. If what your heart desires is the notice and the affirmation of other people in the practice of your faith, you can get that. But that's all you can get if that's what drives you. That's what you want, that's what you get. And there is an incredibly important warning that's inherent in those words. That is their reward in full. That is all that they will get. If that is our motivation, that's where it ends. Now, in our particular religious culture, in our church, we have expressions or practices of faith that are very important to us. We'll talk next week about the value of these, but in every Christian culture, every place, there are certain practices related to the living out of your faith that are deemed very important. And in our particular case, perhaps coming to church on Sunday and being actively a part of the body is one of those. So we come to join in on a Sunday morning. And we know that in order to look appropriate in that place, we dress a certain way, although we're pretty casual out here in California, and so it's not a big deal. But we at least get ourselves, our acts together a little bit when we show up here on Sunday morning, and we come and we go through our, as informal as we are, we have our own liturgy. We sing the song, please pray the prayers, we read the scriptures, we hear the sermon, we smile and greet each other on the way out, and there are practices that are associated with being part of that. Secondly, at a church like ours, we put a great and wonderful value on studying the Scriptures. And that's so important in getting people into the Word of God and growing. But you can see how easy it is to shift over to thinking, well, I'm studying the Bible, so that other people will see that I'm studying the Bible and think, oh, gosh, he's really studying his Bible. It's so easy for us to take things that are inherently good and designed to draw us near to God, when what we really are concerned about is the praise of other people, to translate those into the same kind of things that God is warning the people of Israel here as Jesus speaks to them. And when we do that at that level, well, then you get what you ask for. And that is simply other people's noticing you. But there's more. Jesus, in each of these cases, begins to tell them how to do it correctly. We'll examine that part of it a little more closely next week. But he talks about doing things in secret so that the Father who sees in secret. And again, I don't think he's excluding deliberately all acts of public piety. He's just calling us to have motives that say, it does not matter what other people say. It only matters what God sees. And my heart is to honor God by my acts of service, by my prayers, and by my fasting, by my drawing near to Him, by whatever I do. And in our case, even my coming to church and singing the songs and studying the Scriptures, I do it as an act unto God. And I don't care if anybody else notices. It only matters what God sees. And when we come to God that way, Jesus says there's another promise, another guarantee, and that is simply this. You are assured that our Father will reward those who seek Him and seek His audience only. Now, some versions say He will reward you in public, but actually the public part is a late addition and not part of the original text, probably put in by someone to sort of balance the secret public. It just simply says that God's going to reward you. God's going to reward you. There is the reward of notice being noticed by other people. There's the reward of being noticed by God. And it all comes down to why, what is our motivation for practicing our faith? Now, what is at stake? What difference can this possibly make? I'm going to suggest to you that there are some key things that are at stake and in play here. And then call us, if I can, in closing this morning to consider what really is at stake for us in this. What is at stake here, this reward from the Father? It's not laid out in specific detail what this reward of the Father is, but I think it's implied heavily. The reward that is given us by the Father is Himself. What is at stake here in this particular passage is intimacy with God. The God of the universe has invited us individually and as His people to enter into His very presence and live in personal fellowship with Him. For Him to be present among His people, present in this place. And across this world on this day, people all over this world have come together in congregations under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have gone through the motions, and God's not there. Because it's all about doing it for the praise of men, or make sure we go through the list of things we're supposed to do. But when we seek God fully, and seek Him to honor Him in the practice of our faith, it is the reward of His very presence. So what is at stake here is intimacy with God. And how many times have we bartered away the intimacy with God that He offers us for the meager and far paling in comparison approval and affirmation of other people? And at the core of what Jesus is calling kingdom people to be people who are vitally connected with the living God. That is His offer to us. That is why Christ died. It is the nature of His kingdom that it is the place where God resides Himself among His people. And we have the privilege as the body of Christ to show forth God's very presence among us. But how many times have we bartered that away because we simply go through the motions? We simply do the things that we think everyone will, you know, kind of keep up to the code of what's expected of us as following Christ. But flowing out of this great and most important consequences of not following Jesus' or heeding Jesus' warning are some others that flow from it. When we give up intimacy with God because we are more concerned with what other people think than what God thinks, we also forfeit power for life. Power for ministry. Go back and read what we've read so far in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to those opening statements that we call the Beatitudes, that description of the kind of person that is a kingdom person. You read that list and you know what you come away with on this when just reading it? I can't do this. I can't do this. And the resounding truth is you can't. But the wonder of all wonders is that kingdom people are vitally connected to God Himself. And it is His power living and residing in us that sets us free to be transformed into the people that God has called us to be. It is God's power and His presence in His people, individually and corporately, that allows us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And when we cut ourselves off from that vital connection with God because we're more concerned with show than we are with substance, we forfeit the very life power that makes all of this mean anything, that makes it matter in our world. And how many times across our world today will it be played out again and again where people will come and God won't be there and it won't make a hill of beans difference that they came, except to be able to walk out the door and say, well, I've done church. I've done my good deed for the week. When we cut ourselves off from intimacy with God, we cut ourselves off from His life-giving power and presence for life and for ministry. But there's another consequence as well. When we cut ourselves off from the intimacy that God offers, we rip apart the very fabric of the community of faith itself. The kingdom of God is not a collection of individuals. It is a corporate identity. It is us together, united in Christ, with God present among us. We are a family. We are a community of faith, not just a collection of individuals who happen to locate themselves in the same place from time to time. We are a vital, connected family and community. As individualistic Americans, we have been taught to almost apply everything in life to individuals, to ourselves. And much of the scriptures, in fact, most of the scriptures, were intended to be applied not just individually, but primarily corporately. When we say, when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," there's a part of that that is true, that I am a light wherever I am. But that message is given to the church, to the kingdom of God. We are the light of the world. Not just individually, corporately. And when we are a group of people who are more attuned into what other people think, and we are living out our faith simply to sort of present ourselves as good people and cut ourselves off from that vital, intimate connection with God, we cease to be a community of faith. How can we be the kind of people who sacrificially love and care for one another, who join together to present a new way of living to the world that's built not on selfishness, but on sacrificial love and grace? How can we do that when we're all living in our little self-made, protective, mask-covered worlds? Can't happen. It can't happen. And as long as the expression of my faith is, or practice of my faith is reduced to me going through the motions and presenting myself to you as the good Christian guy who knows how to do the things God wants him to do, there's no way that my heart can be connected to your heart. There's no way that we can bust through the walls and barriers that are there to truly love each other and truly demonstrate God's presence and power among us. So what's at stake when Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men," is way more than we've perhaps ever considered. It is intimacy with God, the very life power that flows out of that, and the very community of faith that He's called us to be. All of that is at stake when we choose to settle merely for religious practice and not heartfelt, humble, seeking after God with our whole heart and our whole being. Now, I wish that I could say that I got all this figured out. I don't. As I said before, I grew up loving film and movies, and I think I did, somewhere along the line, you know, I psychoanalyzed my family or whatever else, but somewhere along the line, I learned that you can get approval that we all hunger and crave for by presenting yourself in certain ways. And I developed a pattern in my life where I created for myself personas. One of them was an athlete. One of them was, I was actually in a lot of drama and theater, and I was really a performer at that point. One of it was being involved in politics. And what I do with all of those things were designed for me to create a way to present myself to other people. I am the basketball player. I am the actor. I am the student leader politically or whatever. And all of that was designed. In fact, I learned, in my own personality as sort of a performance-oriented person, I learned that I have the skill of making a good first impression. I usually could walk into any situation and have always been able to do that in most scenarios in my life, be able to walk into a situation and make a good first impression. And then from the moment I've made a good first impression, I live in fear that if somebody really got to know me, they wouldn't like me anymore. What if they saw through the persona that I presented myself? And that's been my struggle all through life. And now here I am a pastor, and I have to live with that too. You know, God's grace is transforming and freeing me from that. But there are days when, you know, you stand up, you know, I'm the guy who speaks on Sunday. That's part of my persona. And a lot of you, that's the way you know me. And all of us are good at that, creating these little personas to present ourselves. But man, it is such a hindrance to true community. It's such a hindrance to our true fellowship with God. And there's so much at stake here that Jesus pulls the gloves off and looks into the face of those people and says, "Beware, beware, beware. When you do that, you are giving up a lot. You're giving up a lot. Go ahead and do it if you will, and you'll get what you want, but you will get nothing else. And you will find that the things that really matter, the things that really matter, you're going to lose. So what does that mean for us as a church body? It means we have to ask ourselves hard questions, individually and corporately. We have to be willing to say, Lord, why are we here? Why do we do the things that we do? Of what value is it for us to be here on Sunday mornings and share the Word of God and pray and sing if all of it is just a show? Now, I want to say this honestly. I don't think that's true here. I don't think that we're a church that's here about putting on a show. And I don't want to sound that way. But every one of us knows how easy it is to slide into that, to just go through the motions. To plan a worship service and say, okay, we need a little song, and need a little prayer, need a little word, need a little this, and you know, boom, we got a service. Let's go do it. And for you to come and say, Sunday morning, I need to be in church and sing the songs. Like I said earlier, sing the songs, hear the scriptures, pray the prayers, smile and shake hands on the way out. We got that down. How easy it is for to slip into that. So my challenge to myself and to you and to all of us is to say, Lord, teach us how to draw near to you. With a heart that's about you and you alone. As you know, I'm a big baseball fan, so I love baseball stories. And I'll close with this illustration. As a story, it's not sure whether it's an apocryphal story or a real story about Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth once came up to bat in a particular game. You know, he was the greatest athlete of his day and was somewhat of a, not somewhat, he was an egomaniac and crazy guy along with being a great athlete. He came up to bat one day and the pitcher threw the first pitch and Babe didn't swing at it. The umpire called it a strike. And he stepped out of the batter's box and looked back and glared at that umpire as if to say, how dare you, on a ball that I didn't think was a strike and swing at, you call it a strike. And he looked at that, he glared at that umpire, and he said to him, me and 40,000 people know that last pitch was a ball. To which the umpire looked at him back and said, yes, but mine's the only opinion that matters. Folks, in the end of the day, God's is the only opinion that matters. It doesn't matter what I think of you or you think of me. Hopefully we'll get to the place where our fellowship is deep and intimate and personal in light of God's grace and we can really know each other at levels that matter. But in the end, what matters is God's point of view. His is the only opinion that matters. His is the only opinion of our worship, our Bible study, our preaching, our singing, our teaching, our praying. All it's the only one that matters. So we have to ask ourselves, who is our audience when we come to worship together? Is it each other? Or is there indeed an audience of one? God alone to whom we seek to please and whose favor we want. A couple of weeks ago, I came across the words to a song. And in the time that when I found the song with the beautiful words about this very subject, we weren't able to put it together for someone to sing it, but I want to read it to you. It's a closing prayer. And I ask you to bow your heads now and just join with me in a meditation about these truths and listen to the lyrics of this song and make it hopefully the prayer of your heart as well. It's such a strong temptation to live for man's applause, but I don't want to buy into the lie because I know that's not a worthy cause. So to keep things in perspective, I hung a sign up on the wall. The sign is nothing special, but it really says it all. And the sign says, I'll be content to serve an audience of one. Only his approval counts when all is said and done. And this is my prayer when the race is finally run. I want to hear well done from the audience of one. When the drive for recognition starts to get the best of me, all I've got to do is look around at people serving selflessly. And they don't serve for glory, and they're not keeping score. There's a sign that's written on their hearts, a sign I've seen before. I'll be content to serve an audience of one. Only his approval counts when all is said and done. And this is my prayer when the race is finally run. I want to hear well done from the audience of one. In the not too distant future, when the crowds all fade away, I'll stand alone before my Lord. And this is what I long to say. I'm overjoyed to serve an audience of one. It's what I've been created for ever since day one. And this is my song as I bow before your throne. I love to hear "Well Done" from the audience of one. So this will be my prayer till the race is finally run. I want to hear "Well Done." I long to hear "Well Done." I want to hear "Well Done" from the audience of one. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? Lord, we acknowledge that you are the only one who's worthy of our efforts, of our attention, of our lives, of our worship. But Lord, we are fleshly, sinful people that love the affirmation of one another, and it's so easy to care about that more than you. Lord, overwhelm us with your grace, your glory, your grandeur, the wonder of who you are. So all that matters to us is that audience of one, you, Lord. As we go today, may we encourage each other to walk close to you. May we indeed this week seek to please you in all that we say and do. And through your grace, be able to truly live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.